Tonight we're going to talk about Job. I know the flyer said, or the email said, it was Jonah. And that's my fault because I didn't get back to Addison to tell him that that was a four-part series and he set me up for three sessions. So I'm actually going to do one on Job tonight. Now the Joes are going to get me. Job tonight. And tomorrow do two parts on Elijah with a special emphasis tomorrow morning for Advent Hope on the modern prophets of Baal. So really looking at some of the things that are going on that really speak to some of the things that are going on in our world right now. So that'll be tomorrow morning. And this comes out of, this message comes out of a lot of life experiences. So let's just read a couple of the verses and then we'll pray to open and go into the message. Turn with me to in your Bibles to the book of Job, the 42nd chapter, Job chapter 42. And we'll start with verse 1, Job chapter 42, starting with verse 1. The scripture says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understand not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Verse 4, hear I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." Look at verse 6. Job says, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Our message this Friday evening is entitled Disappointment or Development: Lessons from the Life of Job. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to come together again tonight. Lord, I ask that you hide me behind the cross. Let me stay in the shadow thereof, and instead let us hear a word from the throne room of grace. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. The book of Job begins in Job chapter 1 and verse 1. If you have your Bibles, you'd want to join me there. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was also 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, and every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and he offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and curse God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." The Bible in the story of Job is a fascinating story. It's a story of a man who the Bible starts the book saying he was upright and that he was perfect. That's how the Bible, the story begins about Job. It outlines that Job was a man that was so incredibly blessed that he had 7 sons, 3 daughters. He had an abundance of livestock, which today would have mean he had an excellent 401k and a great stock plan in certain companies, and he was quite wealthy by the measurements of their day. The scripture says that his sons would feast, and Job was so righteous and so concerned for his children that Job would literally sacrifice for them because he didn't know if they had sinned. This was a man of integrity and character, and the scripture really focuses a lot here on Job. And I want to just give a little bit of background about the book of Job. The spirit of prophecy tells us, as does many of the historical records. They told me this when I was a student in Israel, that they believe that the book of Job was written by Moses while in the fields of Midian. In fact, Ellen White says in the Signs of the Times, February 19th of 1880, she says, the long years amid desert solitudes were not lost. Speaking of Moses, not only was Moses gaining a preparation for the great work before him, but during this time, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote the book of Genesis and also the book of Job, which would be read with the deepest interest by the people of God until the close of time. The book of Job is a book that should be studied all the way till the close of time. He was probably a contemporary of Abraham and Isaac. In fact, Lamentations 4:21 says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz," speaking of where it is that Job came from. Job 42 and verse 16 tells us he lived another 140 years. Abraham lived 165. We think that this means that maybe they lived around the same time. Wealth was judged the same way. This book is considered one of the greatest literary works in the earth's history. By people who believe in the Bible and people who don't, it is considered an amazing work of art. Unlike other ancient writings, it actually has a touch of sarcasm to it, which is different from what we see. It's written not only in prose, but also in poetry. And many believe it is the first book of the Bible that was actually written. Now, rather than go back through these verses, let me skip. In verse 6 of chapter 1 of the book of Job, our story really begins. The Bible says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." At this time, because Adam and Eve sinned, Satan was really given control over the earth. He, in a sense, became earth's representative. So when there were these meetings in heaven, Satan actually went to heaven to represent the earth. And God actually questions him when he gets there. "What have you been up to?" "I've been going to and fro in the earth. I've been walking around in it." Literally walking the earth. "The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil?" God noticed Job. In fact, the story is predicated on the fact that Job is presented by God to Satan. Have you noticed him? When I read the story of Job, one of the things that happens is somewhere deep inside, you say, "Lord, I wish, I hope, I pray by faith that I would have the kind of character that in heaven you would reference me." I mean, this is powerful. And if Job could do it by faith, we should be able to be one of God's children in such a way that he can reference us and say, "Have you seen my servant so-and-so?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Does he fear you for nothing? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." Satan believes that you can buy people. He literally believes that if you give people what they want, you can buy their allegiance. And that is correct in many people. In fact, even tomorrow morning when we talk about some of the things we talk about with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, the modern prophets of Baal, that is the very idea of it, right? Satan will give you whatever you want if you give him allegiance. Now, it's interesting because one of the commercials, and if you go online, you can look up all of the commercials that played during the Super Bowl. One of the commercials that really popped out as interesting was a Mercedes-Benz commercial where a man actually was about to sign a contract with Satan to sell his soul to him. It's an interesting thought, but we'd be surprised at how many are willing to sell themselves because Satan believes you can be bought. And unfortunately, many believe that they can sell themselves and get what God can't offer them. Job 1 and verse 11. But put forth thy hand now, this is Satan still speaking, and touch all that he hath. If you take away his stuff, Satan says, he will curse you to your face. Take away his belongings, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. It's an interesting one. So God says, look, take everything he has. Isn't it interesting? Because one of the modern day gospels that are taught, a false gospel, is the gospel of prosperity. So there are some who teach that, in fact, the way that I know that I have allegiance to God and I'm connected to God is by how much I have. If you've ever heard the preaching of men like Creflo Dollar and others, this is literally the doctrine. And unfortunately, it's creeped even into some of our Adventist churches. I was at a very little, incredibly large youth gathering in the South with literally thousands of Adventist youth. And the preacher, an Adventist preacher, was up front and said that if you want a Mercedes-Benz, you should go down to the Mercedes-Benz dealership and speak to the Mercedes-Benz you want. And the Benz will answer you. And then he says, go, if it was a house you want, this, an Adventist preacher, go to the house you want and speak to the... I mean, speaking to inanimate objects seems to be tantamount to idolatry. Especially when you're asking for it. There are those that believe that this having stuff is as a sign you have God. That is quintessentially not true. Now, having stuff doesn't mean that you don't have God, but it's clearly not a prerequisite. Behold, all that he has is in your power. Just on him, you can't touch him. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. The Bible says in verse 11 of Job 1, and there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone. And I only am escaped alone to tell you. It begins for Job. While he was speaking. Now look how fast the devil works on this guy. While the first servant is speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burnt up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell you. Fire, the scripture says, falls from heaven and destroys everything, which is going to be important for our message in the morning, because clearly this wasn't God that set the fire. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell you. While he was still speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. You see what Satan does? He starts on the periphery and he works his way in closer and closer to Job. Had he stopped with the first servant, it wouldn't have hurt as much. But the last servant, actually, it's his children. And the Bible gives you the hint that he is a father who is tender and loving to his children. The Bible gives you the hint, because what we read earlier is that this is a man who, even though his children weren't there, he would sacrifice for them. Just in case they sinned. He loved his children. So here comes the servant running in. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men and they are dead. Once again, he says, I only am escaped alone to tell you. But I want you to see verse 20. The Bible says that Job arose and rent his mantle. He went and he shaved his head. And he fell down upon the ground. And what is Job's response to a lifetime's worth of catastrophe that happens, that he gets the news of in just a half an hour? The Bible says Job doesn't even go and ask God why he worships. Now, a lot of people, you know, I visit churches where they confuse worship with. A lot of people listen to these things now, so I'm going to get a lot of emails, but I'm going to say it anyway. They confuse worship with production. So we think if you come in and there's a big production and it's happening and hopping, then that's worship. But Job is telling, there's no band for Job right now. There's no team to show up. There's no bass player, no drummer. It's just Job and his problems. And his answer to problems is worship. His answer to difficulty is worship. And if when we are faced with the casualties of life, if like Job, we stopped what we were doing and instead of blaming God or others, we fell on our faces right then and there and worshiped. Look at what he says. He says, naked came I out of my mother's womb. I love this verse. And naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, you can't expect God to be a great giver. And then when you lose something, you get mad because it was lost. The fact of the matter is, he's God, whether he's in the giving phase or he's in the, if you are in the phase where you're losing things, God doesn't change. And there's some, when catastrophe strikes, they now have a different view of God, but only their circumstances have changed. What Job says is, no. He's God. He doesn't change. If he gave it and he took it, that's fine. His name is still blessed. And this thought might resonate for some of us here who are in school and you have to go to class and it's so difficult and you're studying for tests, or maybe you're in residency and you got to get up at the break of the day in the morning and you got to work all day and it's so much of a struggle. He gives and he takes. Allow him to be God no matter what happens. So Job chapter 2 and verse 1. So Job answers the first test. That's really the point there. He manages it well. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? And he adds to the last time, he says, and still he holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause. Still he holds on to his integrity, Satan. And look at Satan's answer. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath, he will give for his life. But put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. I honestly believe that the devil does this. He works peripherally. He comes closer. He got his children. The next round, he literally attacks Job physically. He actually touches his body. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown, from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. Job, the Bible says in verse 8, takes a potsherd, a piece of broken, a fragmented clay type item, and scrapes himself with it. He sets up ashes and he sits down. And you must imagine this once wealthy man, the most prominent, productive, prosperous man in the East, sits alone, children dead, all of his belongings gone, and now he's sitting alone in a pile of ashes with a piece of clay, and he's scratching the sores on his body. And he's done nothing at all to deserve it. This is where we find Job. The story gets interesting because in the next verse, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and do what? Curse God and die. The one person that Satan doesn't touch is his wife. It's not because she's a wife. That's not why. But because he could use, he will always find someone in your life that he can use to be his mouthpiece. I want you to not miss that. He will always have someone that when trial comes your way, they literally are the person, or he'll try to have that someone who will speak against God. Someone who will try and pull you away from your relationship with God because of what's happening. He will leave that friend, that cousin, that brother, sister, parent, child, maybe anybody who says, if you're such a Christian, such a Seventh-day Adventist, why has this befallen you? One of the men I grew up with in church back in Faith Seventh-day Adventist Church back in Hartford, Connecticut, who was a father figure to us, took us to play basketball. My mother was a single mother. He'd take us to Pathfinders. He made sure a lot of things happened for us. A very good man passed away this week. His son, a dear friend of mine, left the church. And I won't get into the story why, but he's so anti-Adventist now. His father gets sick. And rather than him saying, you know what, I'm going to pray for my father. I don't know what, you know, maybe he said he prayed for his father. But rather than him realizing that his father had lived this strong Christian life, got sick and he passed away, his response is to get angry with Adventism and say, this man was a vegetarian all those years. Why should he get sick and die? Last I checked, until the new Jerusalem and the new earth and the earth made new, death is still going to come to everybody. And my argument is his father would not have made it into his 70s without his Adventist lifestyle. This sickness that took him might have taken him in his 40s or his 50s without his Adventist lifestyle. But what happens is there's always someone who's going to be a naysayer. In this case, it's his wife who comes and says, curse God and die. She puts the question to him. But Job's response is the response of a man of integrity. He says unto her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Listen, he didn't, don't miss this, especially husbands, don't miss this. He didn't actually even say anything negative about his wife. Notice he says, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Job didn't even say, you are a foolish woman. It's as if Job understood she was not understanding what was going on. He almost gives her a, if you really read that, he doesn't say you're foolish. You're talking stupidity. He said, you speak like one of the foolish women. As if to say, you're not one of them, honey. You should know better. The Bible moves on and you know this part of the story. Then Job's three friends heard all of this evil that was come upon him. They came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Sometimes your friends coming to see you is not a good thing. Verse 12, and when they had lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. When they saw him, they couldn't even recognize Job. They were so hurt, his friends, which tells you they did have true concern for him, that when they see Job, they begin to weep. And they rent every one of them tore their mantles. Each one of them sprinkled dust upon their heads towards heaven. They sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights. And look at this, for the first 7 days and seven nights, not one of them spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. One of the reasons this book is such a great book, and the literary geniuses of the world like it, is that it uses the power of silence. It doesn't, here is, they use silence for 1 week. Nobody said, you know, sometimes when people are in trouble, we think, or they're having a hard time, we think, I've got to come up with these great words and I've got to go in there and convince them their life is going to get better. You know, sometimes the best thing to go do, just go sit down with them. Just sit by them. Just be there for them and don't say anything. Because sometimes, especially if they are made a mistake, sometimes you can't make it any better. If they've made a mistake, sometimes you can't say anything to improve it. But by sticking by them, they know you are not giving up on them. Silence. So quickly, we'll go through seven lessons from the life of Job. Seven lessons from the life of Job. The first one is, refuse to play the victim. Refuse to play the victim. The Bible shows it like this. Job 2:10, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Job 1:21, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If I am God's child, I am not a victim. Because he's in control. And if he's in control, I'm not a victim. As long as I trust God, it's going to be all right because my Father's going to take care of me. James 1:2-4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You go through what you go through, not so that you can be a victim, but so that you can be developed. And the word there is a parasmos, diverse temptations, meaning an experiment, an attempt, a trial, or a proving. Ellen White says it like this. It is because God is leading them that these things come upon them. Trials and obstacles are the Lord's chosen method of discipline and his appointed conditions of success. He who reads the hearts of men knows their character better than they themselves know them. He sees that some have powers and susceptibilities which, rightly directed, might be used in the advancement of his work. In his providence, he brings these persons into different positions and varied circumstances that they may discover in their character the defects which have been concealed from their own knowledge. He gives them opportunity to correct these defects and to fit themselves for his service. Often he permits the fires of affliction to assail them that they may be purified. You're not a victim. It's a process. Lesson number two, reject ungodly advice. Reject ungodly advice. Job 4 and verse 6 says, and this is him speaking, is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and thy uprightness of thy ways? Actually, this is Eliphaz the Temanite speaking. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Eliphaz says, listen, you couldn't be in this mess, Job, unless you caused it. You must be in this situation because you caused it. Ellen White in Manuscript 56 says this, it is very natural for human beings to think that the great calamities are a sure index of great crimes and enormous sins. But men often make a mistake in this measure, in thus measuring character. We are not living in the time of retributive judgment. Good and evil are mingled, and calamities come upon who? Everybody. I remember going to medical school, and the bad thing with medical school, there's some bad pieces of going to medical school. One of them is everybody always did good in school. So usually you're sitting there with the cream of the crop, and nobody's ever used to being a C student. Nobody's ever used to being at the top of the bell curve or the bottom of it. And let me tell you something. When I saw some of my classmates not do so well in school, I went to the University of Miami, their reaction was guttural. I mean, some of them wailed. It was tangible, palpable pain. I'd had enough of a hard life at times that I would dust myself off and say, Lord, if you get me out of the other side of these 4 years, I will serve you. That was all that mattered to me. And God did his part. But some folk don't understand that you can't, everything isn't always going to be perfect. And unfortunately, in America, we're raising children who think that it always will be. Right? I mean, nowadays, when I played Little League Baseball, my mother dropped me off at the field, or I'd walk up to the field. The winner's got a trophy. If you didn't win, you went home without a trophy. Nowadays, everybody gets a trophy. Well, I mean, I get the point. It's nice. But guess what? In the real world, everybody doesn't get a trophy. Everybody doesn't get that. When we open up positions at our health department and we hire people, we hire one person. And guess what? All the others, I feel terrible. And sometimes I go and find the people, write them letters and, you know, say, you know, you're a good candidate. But the reality of life is it doesn't work like that. You've got to be able to accept the fact that sometimes bad things just happen. It cannot shake your faith in God. Reject bad advice. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God, but you are, listen to what Job responds, you are forgers of lies, he says to Eliphaz. You are all physicians of no value. Mercy. Oh, that you would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. I hope you get this, because some of you take some bad advice. You know how many people I'm not a marriage and family therapist. This just happens from working in the urgent care down the street. You know, people come in and their issues really are relational. And you wonder, how did you get with this guy that's treating you so terrible? My friends told me he'd be a good match. Reject bad advice. You want to know who you should spend time with? Put them up to the litmus test that God gives you. Reject bad advice. In fact, Job says, I wish that you would hold your peace. I wish you'd be quiet and your wisdom would be not in your speaking, but in your silence. David, the psalmist, says it like this. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. David says, it is wise not to listen and follow the advice of people who are going to send you down a wrong path. Romans 16 says, and 17 says, now I beseech ye, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and do what? Listen, there's a point. I am a diehard Seventh-day Adventist. I believe what our church teaches. I run into people all the time who are bent on convincing me not to believe what I believe. Former Adventists who will pull up all kinds of foolishness. Then on top of that, as a Christian in general, I run into people who are atheists who want to try and convince me I shouldn't believe in a God and I shouldn't be a Christian. So we get it from both sides. We get it from all sides. You know what the Bible says? Avoid them. Now, there's some dialogue that you might want to have, but do not burn up all your energy trying to convince people that the 7 days is the Sabbath when they went to Sabbath school with you. Some of my friends, I tell them, and they want to argue with me. I don't know, why am I arguing with you? You sat under the tent on the corner of Vine Street in Connecticut when I was a kid, right next to me when they taught us the Sabbath. You know the truth just as well as I'm not arguing the truth. If you don't want to believe the truth, that's up to you. Be careful that we engage ourselves in something because it really can only sometimes bring us down. Lesson number 3, focus on enduring and not regretting. Focus on enduring and not regretting. And that picture comes from, I forget which of the Western African countries where there were so many amputees because of the war that was going on. And this you see this young boy with crutches and you see the line of them behind him playing soccer with one leg. Focus on enduring, not regretting. Job 29. Oh, that I were, and this is Job speaking now. Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me. See, he starts to regret. He starts to look back. Job, remember what Ellen White says? Through your trials, what happens? Defects start to rise up. You start to see here that even Job begins to waver a little bit. He starts to look back. When I wash my steps with butter, with rock poured out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, he was a big shot. He was the most important man. The young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. He wanted his respect back. And here you begin to see maybe what God is trying to work on in Job. Job has still had a fascination with his former greatness. Not that he sinned, but that he really still wanted it. But Job still says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Trust in him. If he had stopped there, that's a perfect verse. You start to see that God is working on Job. These are the lessons from the life of Job. Job is being worked on because the last part of it says, I will maintain mine own ways before him. God was still trying to work on Job to give up his own ways. Matthew 24 and verse 13 says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be what? Some of the trials we're going through now are preparing us for greater trials ahead. You know, we talk all the time about it's the end times, the signs of the time, the trials that are coming. We talk about the fact that the Supreme Court, for the first time ever, has no Protestants on it, 6 Catholics, 3 Jewish judges. So if the Pope called in a favor, literally, the legislative, the judicial arm of our three-pronged government literally would be in at least some form of allegiance. A time of trouble may be coming. We have to endure the tests and the trials we have now because we need to be building our spiritual muscles for the test that is going to come later. We must endure to the end. Lesson number 4, never forget the big picture. Never forget the big picture. In this slide, Job 14 says, Job 14 verse 1, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and is cut down. He flees also as a shadow and continueth not. The big picture is, one aspect of the big picture is, what seems like a long lifetime to us, and as you get older, it seems shorter and shorter, there's really not much time. I mean, the earth is 6,000 years old. We have just a splash of time in eternity. Does it really make sense when we have a short testing time to focus on things that really aren't going to last forever? Job is looking at the big picture. He says, we're just here for a flash, just for a little bit of time. In fact, he speaks that there's a big picture that when things go wrong, when I had to bury my mother, And the enemy was riding me to begin to believe. She died of multiple myeloma in pain. And those of you who know about that disease know that it's a bone marrow disease. Every part of her body by the time she died was in excruciating pain. They put her on opiates and it made it worse because my mother never had a drink. Pain from the top of her head to the bottom of her feet. And the enemy is trying to convince me, just like Job, Job's wife. It's almost as if there's someone telling me, why do you trust a God? Your mother's been so faithful. How can you keep faithful to God when he would allow this to happen to your mother? How could you possibly be faithful? Why would you choose to be faithful? God, one of the things he reminded me of is this principle right here. Life is short. Tomorrow's not promised. And the only hope you have is to live for Christ today. So that one day you and your mother will live in a world where there is no more pain, no more tears, no more sickness, no more disease. That's the big picture. The reason God puts the whole in Revelation and scattered throughout the scripture, all of the description, Jesus describes heaven and the New Jerusalem, all of that description is there, is to remind you that you're just a pilgrim. This earth isn't your home. Nomads don't collect stuff they don't need. That's the big picture. The big picture is also this. Now, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12. but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The big picture is that people aren't your enemy. Let me tell you something. I was at a meeting with the president of the Southern California Conference this week. It was one of our, you know, our church meetings with the president. And one of the things that we were talking about, something I've talked about here at Advent Hope many times, is the idea of race and ethnically based breakdowns of our church. And people will say, well, it's not fair because those people are going to do this and those people are going to do that. Whether it's white to black or black to white or Spanish, it doesn't matter. The big picture is, guess what? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The worst neo-Nazi in the world is not really my enemy. Satan's the enemy. This man may be under his control, but as a Christian, I pray for him. Ask God to work with him because he might be saved. You heard the stories out of Rwanda? I saw on 3ABN where one of the pastor's wives who was slaughtered in the genocide, watched her husband killed, beaten herself unconscious, miraculously survives, is now spending the rest of her life in the prisons converting the very young men that committed the crime. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Remember the big picture. Ellen White says in manuscript 95, written in 1903, she said, in the word of God are represented two contending parties that influence and control human agencies in our world. Constantly, these parties are working with every human being. Those who are under God's control and who are influenced by the heavenly angels will be able to discern the crafty workings of the unseen powers of darkness. Those who desire to be in harmony with the heavenly agencies should be intensely in earnest to do God's will. They must give no place whatever to Satan and his angels. But unless we are constantly on guard, we shall be overcome by the enemy. Although a solemn revelation of God's will concerning us has been revealed to all, yet a knowledge of his will does not set aside the necessity of offering earnest supplications to him for help and of diligently seeking to cooperate with him in answering the prayers offered. He accomplishes his purposes through human instrumentalities. The big picture is you are God's instrument. Job, as he's sitting there, is God's instrument. To this day, we are still learning lessons from his calamity. The next one is, and it's cut off, is we need a savior. Lesson number 5 is we need a savior. Job 9 and verse 32, for he is not a man as I am that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me and let not his fear terrify me. Then I would speak in fear and not fear him, but is not so with me. Job says in Job 9:20, though I am innocent and in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. Job says, even though I appear to be perfect, if he proves me, even my righteousness basically is as filthy rags. Job recognizes that. And he says something profound in the book of Job, 19 and verse 25. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And he that shall stand at the latter day upon, the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job begins to understand. He literally is laying out almost. He's laying out, in some extent, the plan of salvation. He says, I know I'm in a mess. I know how bad it is, but I also know that my Redeemer lives. The predicaments around me are terrible, but my Redeemer lives. And although worms, because he's full of sores, he's scraping them with a piece of clay, sharp piece of clay. He says, even though my body's about to be consumed by worms, he's ready for death, Job. He says, yet I'm going to see God in my flesh. Job got it. The transformation of Job as you go through the book is pretty astounding. He gets it. He realizes, one, that he's going to die and that there's going to be a resurrection and that he will be known as he was known. He speaks about it. He says he's going to see God in his flesh and that his Redeemer lives. He knows he needs a Savior. Lesson 6, freedom begins with forgiveness. Job 40. Now we're at the end of the book. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. Listen, this is the man who's saying how perfect he was initially. Now listen to Job. This is what trial does. He grows. He says, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up your loins like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. Because God is saying, listen, bro, you do what I do. And that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understand not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The story of Job, all the calamity that comes upon him, when he finally actually increases his connection to God because of God coming to him and visiting him, Job ends by actually going down and repenting in dust and ashes. The growth that happens. Now look at this verse. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. And when he prayed for his friends, also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. One of the things that is kind of written in there is he does what for his friends? His friends were of no help to him, were they? They falsely accused him of being wicked, committing some terrible iniquity to cause all this. And his iniquity would have had to been super great for all of what happened to him to happen to him. They don't help him. They sit there and they kind of just rub it into him. But the Bible says that Job forgives them. In a sense, he prays for them. You know how many Christians are stuck because there are people in their lives that they refuse to forgive? I was one of those people. My father left my mother when I was 2 years of age. In fact, if you hear me preach, I'd say this all the time. He left my mother for her second cousin. Ran off with her. Left her with three boys. And although I tried to have an exaggerated sense of who my father was, fantasized that he was this great man, deep down inside, I was very angry with him for leaving. Right? If something happened at school and other kids, their fathers would be sitting there. My father was nowhere to be found. In fact, before long, he left Connecticut, went to New York, went to Miami. I wouldn't see him for years at a time. My older brother was very angry with him. And I was angry with him too. And somewhere along in my life, somewhere early in my life, maybe 12, 13 years old, maybe from a sermon similar to this, somebody said something that clicked. And that is, you are going to always be connected to the person you can't forgive. They always have power over you. Power comes when you can forgive the person and move on. And I'm telling you, as a physician, I'm not a marriage and family therapist, but you see it as a doctor. So many people, they go through a divorce, they go through a terrible breakup, and they cannot forgive the person who hurt them. And then they're chained to the person for the rest of their lives. And I'm telling you, there is liberation in forgiving the people who have done even the worst to you. I presented at a conference today, this morning in Ontario, a big conference on innovations and about violence as a contagious disease. And I told a story about my cousin, Sean Taylor, the Redskin safety who was murdered in his home. And I talked, one of the things I mentioned was that in my heart, I had to forgive. I prayed and actively forgave the four young men who are now in prison for that murder. In fact, once I really began to pray about it and forgive them, I have gotten to a point now where I sympathize with them and pray that God would figure out a way to bless them. And if they can be rehabilitated, especially the ones who didn't pull the trigger, if he can get them to have back their lives. Forgiveness liberates you. It allows you to be God's instrument. It allows you to go back even to your enemies and tell them of the love of Christ. That ex-girlfriend, ex-boyfriend that did you so terrible, years later when you run into them, if you haven't forgiven them, you don't want to tell them about Jesus. You might wind up seeing them in heaven. You don't want to see them now. But when you've forgiven people, you can witness to people you would never think you could. Freedom comes with liberation by forgiveness. The last one is, the end is better than the beginning. And this is Job 42 in verse 2. It says, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren, which was unique in that time. They inherited just like their brothers did. After this lived Job 140 years. Thank you. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even to the what? Even to the fourth generation. The Bible says, so Job died being old and full of days. The end for Job was better than the beginning. I want to submit to you that that is the story of the Christian. Now, most of us aren't going to lose a little something when we're young and get a whole bunch back later on. I'm not promising you that. But I'm promising you that that's what God has planned for us in the New Jerusalem. That this is the promise of heaven. That when we get there, we'll say, man, earth wasn't, all the trials of earth were nothing compared to this. That was lightweight lifting. If this is the reward, no matter how horrific your life is, when you step out on that sea of glass, you're going to say, man, heaven didn't cause that. I mean, that wasn't, God didn't ask us to sacrifice anything to get here. See, right now, many in the world say, God is asking you for too much. What do you mean you can't just sleep around? You can't drink alcohol every night. You can't smoke weed. You can't. They say, that is too much. I can't give up that stuff. I tell people, you tell people you're vegetarian, they almost fall out their chair. Let me tell you something. Heaven, when you get there, is going to have been seemingly cheap enough. Except that it cost Christ his blood. On our end, it's going to be like, we did nothing. Romans 8 and verse 28, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, but as it is written, I love this verse. The end is better. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Eye hasn't seen it. I love to go down on the coast here in California. You see these amazing mansions perched over the seashore worth literally $25, $30 million. And you think, man, that is the life. The scripture says that even seeing the greatest mansions on earth pale in comparison to when we reach glory and we see what God has prepared for us. When we're going through our trials, one of the things that you can do, if you're going through trials, you're going through difficulty, go to the book of Revelation and read the description of heaven. Remind yourself, like little glimpses behind the curtains. God puts this into the scripture so that when you're going through your trials, your difficulties, and I mean, this is when you've lost a child, this is when you've lost a parent, when you've lost a job, when your spouse has packed up and left you for someone else, this is when you're going through deep difficulty. Go into the scripture and read and remind yourself of the promises God has for you. Just stay faithful. It's like Job said, though he slay me, I'm going to trust him because I know what Jesus said he's prepared for me. And at the end of the day, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Don't stand on the sand. Stand on the rock. When you're going through difficulty, stand on the rock. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the book of Job and all the great lessons therein. As we enter now into the hallowed Sabbath hours, bless us, Father God, to keep your Sabbath holy in thought, in talk, in action, and in deed. Bless everyone that is here tonight, Lord. For some are suffering right now with school, maybe it's family, Lord, maybe it's financial. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a multitude of issues. Help us, Lord, to learn lessons from Job. That, Lord, we would stick to you and stick by you no matter what we're going through. And then that, Lord, we will be confident that as we go through our trials, we'll come out of the other side of our trials more connected to you, purified like gold that has been passed through fire. Save us into your kingdom, Lord, for that is our great hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.